Philippians chapter 4 and from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. The power of positive thinking has become a very popular mantra in modern times. It's something that has been recognized by a wide range of industries and professions. So you'll find it in the psychotherapy trade, where people are helped to think positively as opposed to negatively. And then you have a range of positive thinking techniques that are offered by personal health gurus as a remedy to your low self-esteem, your depression, and as an aid to greater success in life. Now, this increased popularity is also very closely correlated with the modern rise of the New Age movement. And that movement has its roots very deeply in Eastern mystic religions. And so you find that in those religions you have the same concept of the power of our thoughts, or the improvement of ourself through the changing of our minds. One author by the name of Remy Sassoon explains this. Positive thinking is a mental attitude that admits into the mind thoughts, words, and images that are conducive to growth, the expansion and success. It is a mental attitude that expects good and favorable results. A positive mind anticipates happiness, joy, health, and the successful outcome of every situation and action. What the mind expects, it finds. Now, this individual is a pagan, not a Christian. But yet, many so-called Christian pastors have simply baptized that message and brought it into the church. However, it's not altogether false. If you anticipate and expect happiness and joy, what you will discover is that you will have more of it. Whereas if you're going around negative all the time, waiting for bad things to happen and looking for them to come, well, you're going to get very often what you look for. Having said that, however, the overall approach is fraught with error and laced with the deadly poison, because it provides no basis for true joy. It gives you no categories for true happiness. And it gives you ultimately nothing fixed to actually define success. Now, many people who go down this line, they don't claim to be religious at all, but they are. This is pagan mysticism. And when we assess it as Christians, we can say nothing but that it is totally godless. How different to what Paul says here in our text this afternoon. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul is prescribing a course of Christian thinking. Now, he's told us to rejoice in the Lord always. He's also called us to biblical moderation in the whole of life. He's encouraged us to be anxious over nothing, but to pray about everything and promise that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds. And moving from those three things, he adds a fourth. Be very careful how you regulate your thoughts. Be very careful how you regulate your thoughts. What's immediately striking about verse 8 to us is that this was a challenge in Paul's day. It's not something new. We have all these things that I've described that we need to contend with as Christians to make sure that we're not simply giving to people baptized pagan techniques. But way back in the first century, this is an issue. Bringing it up to speed and into our lives this afternoon, I think we can go so far as to say that it is very difficult in our present culture to really get anyone to think seriously about anything. Even in the church. One of the rarest things that you'll find is a Christian mind. Now that's a tragedy in and of itself. One of the rarest things to find in the professing Christian church is a Christian mind. Well, Paul is calling you to it this afternoon. In a sense, he's saying, here's the prescribed medicine. You don't need this power of positive thinking that the world will offer you. You need the biblical regulation of your thoughts. And so with God's help, this afternoon, let's consider the power of Christian thinking. The power of Christian thinking. First of all, note here how Paul simply says, think on these things. Think on these things. That means you and I, as Christians, are to think. Now, children, you get that, don't you? We're going to go on to look at the things that we're to think about. But this is obvious. As Christians, we're to think. And we're to think in a culture where there are all kinds of mind-numbing entertainments and technologies that we can give ourselves to 24 hours a day, 7 days a week if we wished. But Paul says, you are to think. You are to think. The truth of this is that it may be that Christians will soon be among the few in modern society who actually can think. Society, we said recently, looking at the subject of meditation, is quietly amusing itself to death. But Paul says we need to be countercultural at that point. You are to think. And then he gives you six things that you are to think about. Let's work through them. First of all, whatsoever things are true. There is truth and there is error. There is wisdom and there is folly. And the Word of God says you as a Christian are to give your mind to the meditation of truth. Now, things that are true are accurate representations of what really is. We're to be concerned about that as Christians. In our thoughts, we're to love truth. We're to hate all that is false. We're to despise everything that is deceitful and slanderous. You get the psalmist saying things like this all the time. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. He says, I want to know God's truth. I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's the Christian mind. We are to love the God of truth, and because we love the God of truth, we're to love the truth of God. And then we're to love truth in all of the relations that we stand to people and things in life. There is to be no sinful delight in deceit, slander, and falsehood. Now that goes right down to things like gossip, you know, where we seem to have this little fetish for, you know, putting people down, and, you know, we're talking with others and it's a great thing to slander the person who's not there and laugh and such at him. That's not what you're to give your mind to. Whatsoever things are true. Secondly, whatsoever things are honest, or we could say honorable. This is a Greek word that means dignified, serious, and reverent. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it is translated gravity. That the old men and the young men, according to Titus, or Paul writing to Titus, are to be grave. You know what gravity is, children? I'm not exactly sure. I know what it does. Gravity is like the force that makes things fall. Whatever it is scientifically, I don't really get it. But it's linked to weight, isn't it? Something that's grave. Something that pulls things down. Doesn't lift things up. It's a Christian virtue. It's the opposite of vanity and lightness and emptiness. You live in a culture that is full of vanity. Call it Vanity Fair if you like. You only need to think of these silly fly-in-the-wall documentaries for celebrities and how many people watch them. I hope you don't. Because you're not to give your mind to these things. It's utter vanity. It's the kind of thing that, according to God, is not only beneath the dignity of a Christian, it's beneath the dignity of a human. Because the mind that God has given us is not to be wasted upon such nonsense. Whatever things are honest, grave, serious. Thirdly, whatsoever things are just. It's the same word for righteous. Therefore, here we are called to think God's own righteous thoughts after him. And so we'll look at society and we'll test everything by his law. And we'll think upon the things that are in harmony with his law. Or if we're thinking about other things, sinful things, we'll think of them as the law describes them. We'll call them evil. We'll not delight in them. It'll be abominable to us. So if we're to think on things that are righteous, needless to say, it excludes everything that is sinful and unrighteous and unjust by way of taking pleasure within them. These things ought not to have an attraction to you. Fourthly, pure. Whatsoever things are pure. Paul's writing to a pagan culture where he is surrounded by sexual sin and temptation. And he says to the believers, you are not to give your mind to that. You are to think on the things that are pure. Your hearts are to be chaste. Your desires are to be sexually modest. Now, immediately you say that, there are obvious things that jump into our minds. Things like pornography. I don't even need to say to you that a Christian should not be giving themselves to that kind of thing. But it goes way beyond that, brethren. We are bombarded by sensuality in the whole of our life. We just need to drive down the highway and the interstate, and you see these billboards and posters where nakedness is placarded before you to sell things. God says your mind is to be fixed upon the pure. That means, ladies, you'll love modesty. You'll truly love modesty. And that means, men, as well, you will love modesty. Not just as a utilitarian concept, because you struggle with immodesty. But you will hate immodesty. You see, we kind of like immodesty, don't we? It's convenient when we don't have to deal with it. Because our heart, you know, we would like to see a bit more flesh. But we have to come to the point as men where we love modesty. Modesty in the whole of our relationships. Something as a young pastor struck me very early was the way Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. To this younger minister, he says that this is how you are to deal with the various people in your congregation. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. The younger as sisters with all purity. You see, Timothy was a young man. It can be easy for a young pastor to interact with old women, because the relationship is not sexually charged. It is much more difficult for a young pastor to interact with young women without there being some kind of sexual tension in that relationship. Now, he's a fool if he doesn't recognize that, and so he needs to be careful. But this is a hard thing that Paul's talking about here. He's not just saying, put your guard up, defend yourself, don't get in difficult situations. He says, this is how you're to learn to think about these young women as sisters. You don't tend to be sexually attracted to your sister. You're to do it in all purity. It's the same word. Think upon the pure. Think upon the lovely. The word means towards love. Think upon the things that cultivate love, that promote biblical love in your minds. You'll not have any pleasure in humor that is based upon a lack of love. This kind of degrading humor that rejoices in the mistreatment and the mockery of another individual. If you catch yourself doing that, just stop it. Stop your mouth. And then, by God's grace, change your mind. See it as a horrible thing. It doesn't matter who's encouraging you to it, and it's, you know, the jokes in the group and everybody don't have anything to do with it as a believer. Then he says of good report, things that are well spoken of. Not necessarily what men of the world call good, because often it will be evil, but what God calls good. So these six things, the true, the honest, the just, the pure, the lovely, and that which is of good report. And then at the end of verse 8, he gives us a summary covering everything that he's just said in those terms and embracing all other godly options available to you. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Brethren, have we got that this afternoon? This is what God says your mind is for. All that he considers worthy of your thoughts. You're to positively give yourself to think on those things. And everything that is not virtuous, everything that's not praiseworthy, everything that's unworthy of your mind, you're to take your mind off these things. So you put out the frivolous, the unrighteous, the impure, the horrible, the evil. And you put these things out of your mind, because actions spring from thoughts. And ultimately, that's the path your life will go down. Christians are to think. But we're to think on these things. Now, if I could simply just stop here and ask you, is that not searching to you this afternoon already? Before we get into areas of application, is that in and of itself not searching? That every one of you is confronted with a battle for your minds. And if you're honest before God, you're slain already by his word. You know that you are ungodly in so much of your thought life. Be honest. Face up to it. The question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Because this text is calling for action. Think on these things. Secondly, a rule for tough questions. A rule for tough questions. When Paul gives you this list of virtues, that are to occupy our minds. He does it in a very striking way. It sounds quite rhythmical and poetic, but that's not what we're talking about here. You see, Paul is speaking to a group of people who have recently been converted from paganism and are living in the midst of that culture. Yet each of these six virtues that he lists are actually well-known virtues that heathen philosophers discourse on. The true, the honest, the pure, the lovely, and so on. You would go to their secular writings, we might say, and you would find that they had all kinds of ethical treatises and ideas on this. And when he comes at the end of verse 8 to use the word virtue, he uses a Greek word that's found nowhere else in the New Testament, but is linked to these kind of writings. In other places he could have used it, but it's like he studiously avoids using it. In that he uses it in this list is therefore spiritually significant. Why? Because I think we're to understand that he is speaking of all these virtues in their widest sense. Recognizing what we might call common grace. You know, we know that everyone is fallen in sin, but that doesn't mean to say that everybody is as sinful as they can possibly be. And so when you look out into this fallen world, the Bible is realistic, and it tells us that there is still much civic good in the world. Take, for example, what the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. He's talking about civic good. In another place he says the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. He says Christians can be stupid sometimes, and there can be more wisdom by common grace in the ungodly than there is in Christians. Civic good. The Bible also teaches us that there are large veins of cultural development that have taken place along ungodly lines. And so we read in Genesis chapter 4. Why? Because there in the line of Cain, what is developed? Farming, music, craftsmanship. These things are not evil, brethren. These are good gifts that God has given to the world, but yet he developed them in the ungodly line of Cain. Civic good in common grace. Even the Calvinistic canons of Dort recognize this. I quote, "There remain in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, natural things, and the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior." We ought not to forget that. Indeed, John Calvin in one place himself speaks very powerfully on it. He says that if believers fail to recognize the wider benefits of science, art, music, and other areas of life, if they fail to recognize these things as good and good gifts from God, he says it's blasphemy against God. For this reason, the Spirit of God who restrains sin and gives natural gifts to men is the Spirit who has provided these good gifts for us in life. You say, very well, I get that. But then when we start to try and unpick it in our lives, it becomes an absolute minefield. And that's why Paul is giving us a text like Philippians chapter 4 verse 8, where he's saying that there is crossover here. There's crossover between the church and the world in this realm of civic good. And the Christian is to give his mind to think upon the true and the honest and the lovely And he's to do it in the midst of this fallen society. How are we going to do it? Because there's things that are good and there are is so much that is evidently debased. What can you give your minds to? Well, first of all, we can say this. There is much that you should totally avoid. There is much that you should totally avoid. It's obvious to you that it's sinful. And so you can think of the content of songs. You can think of literature, and the content of that literature is just screaming at you, Christians ought to have nothing to do with it. But it doesn't just have to do with content. It also concerns genre. You see, we are not just communicated to verbally. We are communicated to by styles, and so fashion. You know, you might have a modest sense of dress in the sense that it's covered, but that doesn't mean to say a Christian can automatically then go and wear it. You know, there are certain styles that are conveying something to us in their style of what our culture defines as rebellious. There are certain genres of music. And it doesn't matter what they're saying in that music, content-wise, the whole communication of the genre is ungodly because it's stirring you up to angst. Not the things that Paul is speaking about here. So there are genres and there are fashions that Christians should just automatically avoid. There are content. There's content that Christians should just automatically avoid. But then there is much that is worthy of our attention and appreciation that Christians should enjoy. And God is giving you a principle here to guide you in the use of such things in the world. So take television. I think we've all met Christians, and to them, the television is the devil's box, and you ought never to have a television. Now, we don't have a television. We've never had one since we got married. We chose to go down that line. But of course, if you have a computer in your house today, you've got a cinema and a television and everything all there. In fact, if you just have a smartphone, you've got that. But I've known Christians, and they attach the evil to the box. And so they wouldn't have a TV in their house. They wouldn't even have a missionary presentation on a computer in their house because the thing itself was evil. Well, you see, that's not right. Christians need to be more discerning than that. So is television prohibited? No. But what you watch on television must conform to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Is it true? Is it honest? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? So if you're sitting there watching something and there's a ton of swearing in it, it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. You need to stop that. If you're watching something full of innuendo, it's a no-brainer. It has to go. This is not the pastor's opinion, brethren. This is the word of God. If it doesn't conform to the true, the honest, the lovely, the good report, the virtuous, it goes. What about the reading of fiction? Because it's not true. Or is it? Well, fiction doesn't pretend to be true. Fiction is truthful in at the outset it tells you it's made up, but it's a story about things and it's a vehicle to communicate truth. So you can't just say, oh, it's fiction, therefore it's not true, I will not read it. You have to ask, what is the truth that the fictional book is trying to teach you? That's how you've got to assess it. And then you say, well, there's sin in it, therefore I can't read it. Because it's describing drunkenness or it's describing immorality. Wait a minute. If you're going to take that line, you better not read your Bible. Because your Bible tells you about drunkenness and immorality in very vivid terms. So you've got to ask a further question. In what light is it casting these things? Is it teaching you about drunkenness and saying this is a good thing, you ought to get drunk? Is it teaching you about immorality, saying this is an honest and lovely thing, you ought to imitate it? You shouldn't be reading stuff like that. What about music? Can we listen to music? Is it worldly? Is all modern music worldly? Well, again, the answer is no. But you need to bring what you listen to in content and genre to the test of God's word. Does the music you listen to communicate this to you? True. Gravitas. Dignity. Virtue. Brethren, we need to answer these questions honestly before the Lord today. And to do that, you need knowledge. And that's why we've labored these 6 points. We've described to you what Paul is actually referring here. You have to have knowledge, and with that, the faith to believe that this is really what is best for you. God's not withholding any good thing from you. If you analyze it by these things and say it has to go, this is what is best for you as a human being and as a Christian. He has created you and he knows. And then you need discernment. Discernment so that you're able to test everything that you have to listen to and see and engage with in this life. And discernment to be able to make a decision based not on what you like. You know, well, I like this and I don't care what you say. I'm going to listen to it because I like it. Well, we'll leave you to the Lord with that and see what he thinks. But we need biblical discernment to make our decision. And then, brethren, we need courage. We need courage to change our minds and say, this has to go. This sermon this afternoon, brothers and sisters, should be making changes in every one of our lives. If you're sitting here this afternoon saying, nah, this is just water off a duck's back to me. There's nothing in my life has to change. Do you know what you're saying? You're saying I always think on what is true, what is honest, what is lovely, and what is good report. And if you're saying that this afternoon, you're insane. Every single person in the congregation this afternoon has changes to make in their life. On what you listen to, what you watch, and what you think on. If you're pushing back against it, you got to ask yourself why. Do you love these things that maybe God is pinpointing? You're trying to argue yourself out of it because, you know, it's so precious to you. More precious than God. That's the tension. More precious than God. You would rather choose these worldly things which are doing you no good than God, who only has your good in his purpose. This is a rule for tough questions. Thirdly, this is a principle of sanctification. The practice of our Christianity is wonderfully summarized by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. this gospel of the grace of God is applied by Paul in these opening verses of the 12th chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world in your mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why we run into so many difficulties in our Christian experience, brethren, because our thinking is so much conformed to the world. You still think in their terms of enjoyment. That's why we've got the tension in our hearts this afternoon that we have. We are thinking in the world's term of enjoyment, and we're still tainted by their idea of being bound by the law of God instead of liberated by the law of God. You think their way's good. It's not. God's way's good. And sanctification is the ongoing changing of our minds to bring us to accept that what God says is good and to begin to think God's thoughts after him. But because we don't do that, because we still have their idea of what is happiness and enjoyable, that brings misery into our Christian experience because we end up with no joy in our hearts when following God. But Paul is really clear. In Romans chapter 12, thinking is key to your sanctification. We could go so far as to say you are what you think. You are what you think. If you think about what's false, your life's going to be false. If you think what's impure, your life's going to be impure. It doesn't take a lot of thought to work that out. But on the other hand, if we think like Paul is commanding us here in Philippians 4 to think, what a difference that would make in our lives. To think upon the true and the honest, etc., and to put it into practice, would it not prevent a lot of divisions in the Christian church? Remember the two at the beginning of the chapter, and he's saying, be of one mind. If their mind was like verse 8, isn't it going to help deal with those divisions? Isn't it going to heal many wounds where we're not thinking war in our hearts and playing out these false role plays in our minds? This person must be thinking that about me, and they've got that bad idea, and they didn't say hello to me this morning, and on and on and on we go. Just go to verse 8 and say, no, I'm not to think like that. If we went to verse 8 and under the Lord wrestled through that and applied it to our lives, brethren, it's going to deal with so much of what we call depression in the Christian church. There are physiological reasons for depression, I don't doubt that, but there are a ton of sinful and spiritual reasons for it as well. And if we were willing to come before God for the renewing of our minds in terms of verse 8, what a difference it would make. Something else you should note here is that thinking is linked to action. Because in verse 9, Paul moves from think on these things to imitate me. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he calls them to right thinking, and then he enforces it by an example of right living. And Paul was able to say this in the same pagan culture to which he writes. Could we? Could we say in the midst of our present secular society, what you see in me, what you hear from me, the things I speak, do them. What do you think? Young people, could you say that? You know, you older siblings to your younger siblings, could you go to them and say, you know, we've got to be really careful in this world. We've got to think biblically. And what I say and what I do before you, imitate me. We dealt with that, of course, back in chapter 3 when we looked at verse 17. So I don't want to cover that ground again this afternoon. Paul says, be followers of me. But I want to move from the principle that Paul's bringing here. Here's a model of right acting linked to right thinking. And I want to move from Paul to the chief model of right thinking and right acting, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as an aid to your sanctification, I ask you to consider modeling your thoughts after Jesus Christ. And more than that, setting your thoughts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the list of things in verse 8, it's very obvious that every one of these was going to characterize the life of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But it's also true that every one of these virtues will be found in Christ. And here we are in this world trying to find our way as Christians in our thinking and in our acting. So bringing verse 8 and verse 9 together and putting it in a sense in the mouth of Christ, Christ saying, think like me. Live like me. Is the Lord Jesus Christ true? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He reveals himself as the faithful and true witness, the one in whose spirit there is no guile. Is the Lord Jesus Christ true? Then think upon him. Is the Lord Jesus Christ honest or honourable? Is he grave and weighty in his character? Is he one to be revered? Is he a person of the utmost dignity? Is his work honourable and pure? Is his name holy and reverent? Then right thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be high and honest thoughts. Is he pure? As God, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Just think about that. You have all these situations that you need to navigate. Purity. Well, then ask yourself this question. You see the way my heart's going in this particular direction? Is it lawful or is it not? And try to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ entertaining the same thought. Now, whether it be in what you read, what you look at on the internet, just stop and think, is Christ pure? Okay. And bring Christ into that immediate circumstance. I think you'll get the answer. Is he just? Well, he is the Lord our righteousness. He is the holy and just one. He is the end of the law for righteousness. And praise God, he is all that I am not. And he is that all for me. Think upon Christ. And is he lovely? Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He's lovely in his person and his words and his work. He's lovely in his life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. He's lovely as a prophet, priest, and king. We could go on and on and on because he's incomparably lovely. And the things that we give our minds to, which are so ugly and abhorrent in comparison to the loveliness of Christ. Is he of good report? Well, let's ask those who heard him. What say ye of Christ? They'll say, never man spake like this man. Or go to Pilate and say, what could you tell me about Jesus? And he'll say, I find no fault in him. Or go to the Father, and the Father will say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Think upon him. Is there any virtue in Christ? Is there anything that is praiseworthy in Christ? Then take your thoughts and center them upon him. And when they are thus fixed, then begin to interpret the whole of the world as under him. And you will discover that some of those tough questions that we spoke about earlier will be tremendously simplified when we begin to think about truth and beauty and love in the whole of life under Jesus Christ. What is his will? What is his will? Or what would Jesus do in this certain context? Now that sounds quite trite. But brethren, that is a very important aspect of sanctification. You see, the music you listen to, would Jesus listen to your music? Be honest. Knowing what it conveys, would Jesus listen to the music? Would Jesus read your books? Would Jesus look at what you watch on the internet? Would he have the same attitude to the things that you play down? Look to him as your pattern for sanctification. And look to him for the power of your sanctification, that your mind might be progressively transformed into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.